Reading is taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, and is found on page 1042 in the Church Bible. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The man who had mercy on him." Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, giver of all light, mercy and grace, we pray that as we turn to your word, as we reflect upon it, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts will be pleasing to you. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our series on fruitfulness on the front line. 3 weeks ago we looked at modelling godly character. Last week we looked at making good work. And this morning we are looking at ministering love and grace. And we're looking at how it can contribute to God's great mission of renewing creation. I find it interesting that the material that LICC chose to use the word ministering. They were probably just after another M. But it does raise some questions. How do you respond to the word minister? Who pops into your head when you hear it? Simon? Me? Another member of clergy? Paid clergy from your past? And what are the tasks of ministering? Sermons, leading communion, public prayers, funerals, visiting? I genuinely love my job, and there are many advantages of setting aside ministers to a community, of giving them time and space from some of life's daily pressures, to create space, to pay attention to what God might be doing in our midst, and to be able to respond to needs when and as they arise. To help try and lead and guide us all in mission and calling a little bit. But there is a danger with it. Perhaps particularly acute in our age of specialists and professionals. A danger that we think ministry is something that we pay for someone else to do. To grow the church. To care for the sick. To comfort the bereaved, to pass on the faith to our children. There is a danger in having professional clergy that we create an idea of professional Christians and outsource our own calling. For we are all called to ministry. We generally know that in theory, but often aren't quite sure what it means in practice. And so we lift ministry onto a pedestal, and generally we overcomplicate it. Maybe from time to time ministers have been guilty of doing that as well, to justify our existence. It's maybe a little bit easier for everyone if only a pro can do it. But all ministry truly is a calling to serve, to be inspired by the love and grace God has shown to us, and to try and follow in Jesus' servant footsteps, sharing love and grace to those who need it. At church, at home, at work, in the supermarket, on the football pitch. We are all called to be ministers. We are all called to live lives of love and grace. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus told a story, a timeless and universal story of an unexpected minister of love and grace. But not a story that emerges out of a vacuum. For this is a story responding to a live theological and ethical issue from Jesus' day, posed to him by an expert of Jesus' day. This expert comes from the Pharisee tradition, a tradition which recognized two laws, the written law, what we call the Old Testament, and the oral law, which was the history of tradition. The commentary of experts in the law who wrestled with and interpreted the written law, who weighed the tensions between commandments and how they played out in real life, who discussed, debated, and guided, and both were given weight by the Pharisees. Their opponents were the priestly class, the Sadducees. This tradition only recognized one law, the written law, the Old Testament. They were literalists who sought to live out the letter of the written law as they found it on the page. And Jesus had run-ins with both traditions during his time. And as we hear this passage, as we read it, we hear the expert's question as confrontational. We think he's trying to catch Jesus out, that he's trying to get him to slip up. Or we assume that he's at least wrong. But that isn't really what's going on here. Our expert in the law addresses Jesus with a term of respect, teacher. And he proves himself to be an expert. Jesus answers him two questions, and he answers them both correctly. He knows what the law is about, and he knows who was the neighbor at the end. And perhaps, most significantly, the question he is asking is valid. Who is my neighbor? This is the theological issue of the day. The expert is asking Jesus, how should we interpret Leviticus 19 verse 18, which tells us to love our neighbor? It uses the word rea, that is the neighbor, and it has a sense of someone close to you. But is that just physical closeness? Or relational closeness? Or ethnic closeness? People argue for all. Who is my neighbor? Who does God tell me to love? It is valid. It is important. And he is seeking Jesus' opinion on it. He wasn't trying to trap him. Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? And so to answer, Jesus takes his audience to Jericho, the town of priests. From Jericho, they head out on the often traveled road to Jerusalem. The audience know where they are and are unsurprised to find a man lying, beaten and bloody on this notorious road. We know nothing of this man. Any hint of who he might be, of tribe and family, has been stripped away with his clothes as he is left naked. This man could be anyone. It could be you. Though we don't often like to think of ourselves as victims. And we're not sure if this man is alive or dead. He's half dead. That's the word the original language used. And it's a technical term. It means somewhere between the living and the dead. A ghoul. At best, he is dying. The realm of the dead have a claim upon him. Thankfully, we are not alone on this road. We have some potential help coming in the distance. A priest and a Levite, both from the elite priestly class. So similar, they may as well be one character. And they're on their way to temple, traveling this road. A journey they will have done many times. And we know who they are. And we know what they care about. We know their obsession with the ritual laws and their carrying it out to the very letter. And so we know that this half-dead man presents them with a dilemma. Leviticus 21:11 says, he must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother. Not even if this man was his father or his mother should he stop on the way to temple and make himself unclean. If he is dead, the priest and the Levite, following the letter of the law, have to move on. They should not make themselves unclean. But of course, he is only half dead. If he is still alive, the law makes clear that they have a responsibility to care for him, inconvenient as that may be. But the only way to find out if he is alive or dead is to approach him and touch him. And if they do that and he is dead, it is too late. They are unclean. It is a dilemma. What will they do? Will they risk impurity to help a man who might be alive? No, they have ministering at the temple to do. They must abandon him, just as the robbers have done. They cross to the other side of the road so they don't have to look at what they're doing, and they move on. We know that if they had been from the Pharisaical tradition, if they had been Pharisees, this story would have played out differently. For the oral law interprets and clarifies what the Old Testament said. And it makes it clear that if you come across an unmarked dead body, your duty is to immediately bury that body, no matter what. As would have been the custom throughout all of the cultures of the land. And the oral law also makes it abundantly clear that a responsibility to protect life must come before all else. There is no risk not worth taking to protect a life. We know this story Jesus is telling us. We know these people and these places. And we hear what Jesus is saying. He is siding with the Pharisees, with the expert, with the oral law tradition, and reaffirming that the way to eternal life, the ultimate ethical responsibility, is to love your neighbor. The highest calling, the way God wants us to live, is to be ministers of love and grace to any we find in need. Jesus is agreeing with the expert in the law and his answer to the question. Jesus is justifying him. But he hasn't really answered his question yet. Who is my neighbor? And as he turns to address that, the story gets unfamiliar. For we are expecting a hero. We are expecting an ordinary Jew who will come along and show these priests who God really is. But Jesus is about to make the legal expert make us uncomfortable. For the next person on the horizon isn't an ordinary Jew, an ordinary fellow. He's a Samaritan. And we're about to find out our hero is our enemy. We hate them. Occasionally we have warred with them. We sympathized with Jesus' disciples, James and John, just a chapter ago when they wanted to call fire and brimstone down on a Samaritan village who wouldn't welcome Jesus. The man approaching is our enemy. Weirdly enough, he's an enemy who actually has something in common with the priest and the Levite who have come before. For Samaritans also didn't recognize the authority of the oral law. They were people of the written law. They changed their Pentateuch, it was slightly different. But they were literalists. That was all they had to go with. So as if we haven't been wrong-footed enough by a good Samaritan approaching, we find Jesus seeming to cut against the argument that he's been making so far. Whisper it, but I think Jesus might just be saying that your practice might be more important than your theory. And my word, the Samaritan is an example of practice, of love and grace. He entirely reverses what the robbers and the priest and the Levite have done to this poor man. Our injured man was on a journey that was interrupted. He had his money stolen. He was stripped and beaten. And he was abandoned to death. Our Samaritan reverses the abandonment, staying present with the injured man, bringing him back to life. The Samaritan reverses the beating by tending to the wounds, pouring on oil and wine, bringing healing. The Samaritan reverses the stripping, binding him up and dressing him, ending his shame. The Samaritan helps the man complete his journey, bringing fulfillment. The Samaritan reverses the robbery, generously and sacrificially paying for the care out of his own purse, bringing peace. Love and grace reversing the hurt and the damage done by the world, winding it back to the way it was meant to be. And worth pointing out, at great risk to the Samaritan himself. For any Jews stumbling along this scene might have believed that the Samaritan was to blame, that he had done the robbering. Did I just say robbering? I meant robbing. The Samaritan fulfills the law of God and restores the broken to life. And our story finishes. And we're back with Jesus and the expert. And Jesus has a question. Who was a neighbor to the man in need? And the expert on the law, who was on board with so much of Jesus' story, we see him shuffling his feet and looking a little awkward. Because he knows the answer, but he doesn't really want to say it. And in fact, he won't say it. He can't bring himself to say Samaritan. Instead, he said, the one who had mercy. And Jesus tells him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise, you Pharisees and you Sadducees, you literalists and you interpreters. Stop talking and get doing. Stop trying to define who is in and who is out, who you have to love and who you don't. Stop the debates. Just get on and do it. Even your enemy inherits eternal life, fulfills the law, for he acts out of love and grace. Your neighbor is everyone, even, no, especially your enemy. Get on with ministering mercy, grace, and love. There was a quote in the fruitfulness material this week that I really liked. It said, grace doesn't have to, but grace does. Grace is on the lookout for opportunities. Love doesn't have to, but love does. Love is alert to the possibilities. We have heard Jesus' command this morning. Go and do likewise. Give up worrying about the churchy stuff and get on with being ministers. Give up worrying about your reputation. Don't be embarrassed to hang out with sinners and weirdos as if their shame or dirt was something you could catch. We should never be too busy getting to the temple. Just get on with ministering love and grace to all those in our path. This is eternal life. The priests, they could make a good scriptural argument for their behavior, for ignoring the half-dead man. Jesus warns us that if our religion is getting in the way of our caring for those in need, then it is our religion that has to go. If our religion is defining who is in and so worthy of our care, and who is out and who we can choose to ignore without feeling guilty, then our religion has to go. We might not have to, but if grace is at work in us, we will. We will be on the lookout for opportunities in all circumstances. And contrary to what this efficient and productive world will tell you, what it will value, the greatest opportunities you will find will be pretty inconvenient. It cost our Samaritan time, resources, reputation, money. Love didn't have to, but love did. What inconvenience might we accept to be ministers of love and grace this week? What possibilities might we find? We won't be able to do everything. We won't be able to save the world. But I can guarantee that on all of our front lines, as we go about our daily life, there will be many opportunities, big and small, to family and stranger, to friend and enemy, to minister love and grace. Go and do likewise, and live eternal lives. Grace doesn't have to, but grace does. Grace is on the lookout for opportunities. Love doesn't have to, but love does. Love is alert to the possibilities.